So we're going to go ahead and study the circumcision and what we can learn from it and how it was used in the Old Testament and how it was abused some in the New Testament times to this morning. So we'll go ahead and get started in Genesis chapter 17. We'll start off just by kind of going through the scriptures and looking at all the instances where circumcision is talked about, where it's done, where it's used, and the implications of those passages. And I want this to be pretty discussion-based. I don't have a whole lot of just, like, teachable points, like this is how it is. I want us to talk about the verses and the implications of things as we go. So in Genesis chapter 17, this is where circumcision is given to Abraham. In verse 1, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.'" So right here, we're in the context of this is about the covenant that's going to be made between Abram and God. Abram falls on his face and God talks with him, saying in verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations." And so we're thinking about the covenant and the descendants as we learn about the way circumcision is used. He says in verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." So bear that in mind as we go, that God is talking along the lines of Abraham's descendants are going to be set apart so that they are his own people. So right off the bat, there's this idea that it's kind of like God taking ownership, that he's going to set them apart in this way. In verse 10, he says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So right there, he includes all of the biological descendants of Abraham, all the sons born in his house and continuing, and then also all those who are bought with money from any foreigner. So those who would become their servants, their slaves, they would also need to be circumcised. And I think the idea there is that that person's going to be a part of this people now. It's not as though they are a foreigner anymore, that they are being brought into the fold to keep the covenant, that they need to be doing that because that's what God expects of them. And the consequence of not being circumcised and not keeping that part of the covenant is that they're going to be cut off from the people. So right off the bat, do you have any comments or anything? Is there anything that you noticed about circumcision in these first few verses?
I've never thought about this before, and maybe this is completely irrelevant, but I find it incredibly interesting that in order to enter into this covenant, and part of that covenant is that they're going to reproduce and make a huge nation, that they have to damage their reproductive organ. Mm-hmm. I find that incredibly interesting. I don't know for sure what the significance is, but I think it probably ties into, like, sometimes what God asks us to do is what we expect. Doesn't mean it's not what needs to happen.
Yeah. And I think that there's, as we get further into the scriptures, especially in after Exodus, when they are told not to intermarry with any of the peoples around them, I think that the purpose of circumcision there is a mark. Like it is something that is supposed to sting your conscience if you're going to intermarry with someone who is not circumcised. Like it's supposed to be something that you notice, something that reminds you, I'm supposed to marry within my people. That kind of thing. So I think that there is something to that, where the reproductive organ is scarred in that way so that they know, so that they remember.
Did you notice, Isaac, that it said nations in the plural?
Mm-hmm.
When he said nations, will come from you.
Yes. Yep. And as we'll notice, actually, next we'll notice that Ishmael is circumcised, not just Isaac. Ishmael is also circumcised, and that circumcision goes through that branch somewhat as well, too.
One thing that's interesting to me is that God has already made promises to Abraham from the get-go whenever he called him out of Haran or Ur of the Chaldees, but it's here that he specifically says, I'm establishing my covenant in association with the circumcision. So I think that's important to see as well.
Yeah, yeah. And we'll, like, you know, through the New Testament, you see Paul explaining that the promises were based on Abraham's faith, but that in order to enter into the covenant, there was a covenant had to happen. There had to be a contract. Abraham had to provide something in order for the covenant itself to be established. Yeah. Anything before we continue?
Yeah, go ahead. I just noticed that the covenant was prolonged on children, infants, and there wasn't exactly a choice of joining the covenant as an adult or not.
Yeah.
It was performed on infants.
Mm-hmm. You're a member of the covenant from birth, and then if you choose to leave it later, you die. That's it was very non-negotiable.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Very different from the kingdom that we're a part of today. Yeah. That's good. Let's go on to verse 23. It says, so Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So, as was pointed out, this is everybody who's going to come from Abraham. That is the idea here. It's not just through Isaac. It's everybody who's coming from Abraham. This is a covenant with Abraham. I'll also bear with me. I'm going to cough and sneeze probably a lot. My allergies are bothering me this morning. Let's go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21. And we'll start in verse 1. This is where Isaac is born. And it says, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, to keep the promise of Sarah bearing a child in her old age. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So Abraham was 99 when he was circumcised, right? And then it happens pretty close after that. Abraham was 100 when he had Isaac. So a year in between, roughly. But what I want to emphasize on this is that Abraham circumcised Isaac exactly on the eighth day, just like God commanded. What's important about that is that it acts as a faith builder and a faith solidifier as far as science goes, because I'm going off of what I've been told. So I don't have a specific source to cite for you, but I've learned from listening to others that on the eighth day of infancy, vitamin K starts to naturally form in the body. So like at the hospital, you have a child. The doctors will immediately inject some things that will help the child into that child. And one of those things is vitamin K. Vitamin K is what makes your blood clot. It's what tells your blood to clot and stop bleeding. And if Abraham had circumcised Isaac on the seventh day, that he wouldn't have been producing vitamin K. He would have bled out and died. So that eight-day mark of ancient people circumcising their children without any trial or error is showing that God is the one who told them that, because there's no way they would have known. So we see there God having an understanding of the body and telling Abraham to wait until the eighth day to circumcise children. Have any comments so far? If not, then we'll go on to Genesis 34. Genesis 34, this instance of circumcision probably gets left out of a lot of studies about the circumcision and the way it was used, but it's not quite so traditional of an account involving circumcision. It's not children. So Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, so the daughter of Jacob, so we're further down the line now from Abraham and Sarah, so Shechem, the son of Hamor, in verse 2 of chapter 34, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. So Dinah was violated by one of the princes of the area they were living in. Remember, they were nomads in the land of Canaan. So Dinah was violated by this prince. And then Shechem, in verse 4, speaks to his father, Hamor, and says, get me this young woman as a wife. And so they come and they ask the sons of Jacob. And in verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. So we see there, they're already treating circumcision as this kind of sanctifying thing. They're set apart. They're only supposed to marry people who are in their people. But they say in verse 15, on this condition we will consent to you if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. So they say, well, we can't give her to an uncircumcised person because that would be a reproach. But if every male in your nation becomes circumcised, then we can consider that. Then we might do that. It says in verse 17, but if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. Their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And so the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the household of his father, which in retrospect, that's kind of a sad thought because he violated a woman. And he has more honor than everybody else in his house. So that's not a good look on this household. But they convince all of the men of this place to be circumcised. And verse 22, they're telling them, only on this condition will the men will consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised. And they convince everybody to do it, even the livestock. And then in verse 25, it says, now it came to pass on the third day after their surgery, when they were in pain, they were still recovering, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed every male. So they used this covenant of circumcision and used it deceitfully. They tricked an entire nation of men, an entire city state of men, to become circumcised. And then while they were still recovering from their surgery, they came and attacked them and destroyed all of them because of what had happened to their sister. So are there any thoughts, comments on this account and how that plays into things? And I guess before I tell you to think about this and give responses, I should include verse 30. It says, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, so they come back, and Jacob says to these two guys who convinced everybody to do this and killed all the males, he says, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. So Jacob's just, he's not even really mad. He's just kind of like, well, now we have to move. And I also think it's interesting that God doesn't really involve himself and say he shouldn't have done that. That there might be a little bit of room for that kind of righteous vengeance at this point in the scriptures. So I don't know, contemplate that as well while you come up with things. If there's nothing, then we'll go ahead and go into Exodus chapter 12. There's a bit of a lag in the scriptures, a good chunk of the end of Genesis where circumcision isn't really discussed too much. But then in Exodus chapter 12, it comes back. We'll start reading in verse 43. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired person shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it.'" So then in verse 49, there's kind of the thesis of that. It says, "One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." So God essentially says, well, yeah, if strangers who are dwelling among you want to keep Passover, want to worship me, then they need to enter into this covenant. They need to be circumcised, all the males that belong to them. And then they can eat the Passover. And I think it's interesting that there's, like, already in this very beginning of the law, right in the book of Exodus, there's a provision made for people who aren't native-born Israelites to worship God. He's been desiring that all along. And it's not just something that happens in the book of Isaiah and onward, that he's been looking for people to worship him, loving justice, loving mercy, the entire time. And it doesn't just extend to the bloodline, that he's been making provision for everybody to worship him, in a way, at least. And then again, there's a pretty good chunk of the scriptures where circumcision isn't really talked about too much. Through the rest of the book of Exodus, it isn't. And I want you to keep in mind that while they were wandering in the wilderness, they did not circumcise their infants. They had to, under Joshua, they had to do kind of like a reinstitution of circumcision because there had been a failure on their part to complete that task while they were wandering in the wilderness. But in Leviticus chapter 12, Leviticus 12, we find the command. Leviticus is most definitely treated as the book that the Levites were to get all their information from for the priesthood. Ron, go ahead.
Before you get to that, they didn't circumcise during their captivity in Egypt.
That's true. Yes. Yeah. So they had to reinstitute circumcision after leaving Egypt, and then also again as they were about to enter the Promised Land. Yeah. So you can kind of see there that Israelites' faithfulness to the covenant itself is already kind of going back and forth a little bit, that they weren't keeping things quite the way that they should have, even from the very beginning, even before really getting the law itself. They were kind of messing around with the covenant, and they should have been more faithful in that regard.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we have to prioritize that above our own circumstance. Yeah, that's a good point. In Leviticus chapter 12, we find a straightforward command for the entire children of Israel. It says in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised.'" And then it just kind of moves on. It's a very straightforward command. This is what needs to be done. Move along. And then in Joshua chapter 5 is where we find this sort of reinstitution of circumcision. Joshua 5 and verse 2. It says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised." So there's Teron's point. They were circumcised in Egypt. And then they came out. All of the men who had been circumcised died. The next generation needed to be circumcised. It says in verse 5, "But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised." So then in verse 7, "Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed." My understanding of this, or at least what I think would be the reason why they didn't circumcise during their wandering in the wilderness, is because they were moving too often. It says here in verse 8, "When they had finished circumcising all the people, they stayed in one place for a while so that everybody could heal before they moved on." And I think during the wilderness wanderings, they were probably, you know, pack up, move, make camp for a couple days, pack up, move. They didn't really have time to sit and wait, perform a surgery, wait for people to heal, and then move. So I think here they were given that opportunity, and that's why God had them do it in this point.
That points back to that story there, Shechem, I think, but the fact that they almost were, you know, debilitated because of the surgery. I mean, how it would have been for their children as they're trying to,
exactly,
to move so often.
Or even, I mean, at this point, it might have been like 20-year-old men. So it would have been it would have crippled their fighting force too.
Right.
Rachel? Yeah.
So where they are, they're actually extremely vulnerable. And so part of them doing it right here and as a group is having faith that God's going to protect them from Jericho not coming and destroy them because they saw them as a threat.
Yes. A show that God is going to be their protector.
Right.
They can be vulnerable because they've got him on their side. Yeah. That's a good point. Maybe. I can't say for certain that the reason why was because of unfaithfulness, but I mean, I would guess with all the complaining and all of the other, like the rebellions and all that kind of thing that was going on at the time, I think that probably played into it, yeah. And we see, you know, we made the point at the very beginning that the circumcision, entering into that covenant, really was kind of non-negotiable because you're an infant and you don't get to decide. But at the end of the book of Joshua, there is that decision made. Joshua challenges them. Are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve the gods of the land, or are you going to go back to Egypt? You got to choose. And they choose the Lord. And Isaiah said, or Joshua says, "I don't think you can do it." And he was right. But that was the choice that they made, and they were going to be held accountable for that, to be keepers of the covenant, since they decided to be. That's true. Yeah. There were a lot of discrepancies that happened. Yeah. I mean, throughout the history of national Israel, there were times where God obviously observed the circumstance. Like they didn't keep sacrifices in captivity, but there were still some who were righteous, and God points them out, even though they weren't able to do the same thing, the temple worship, like they were supposed to. But yeah, I think something like that might apply here.
Isaac, can you go back to the idea you were pointing out, or you and Ron, about them not being circumcised? Are you getting that from Joshua's account here in chapter 5?
Well, they, if I don't remember which passage I got that from, but this would have been as they were entering into the promised land, but they had been circumcised as they were getting ready to leave Egypt, but for the 400 some odd years of captivity, that practice of circumcision, I think at least, had been waning.
Gotcha. I was just trying to figure out where that was, mentioning that they were circumcised before the leaving.
Yeah, I need to find that. Let's see.
In verse 5 of Joshua 5, it does say, though all the people who came out had been circumcised. But that doesn't specifically say when, just that it happened.
Exactly. I'm not sure. I'll have to find that.
That's fine.
I'll work on that later. I'll get back to you. All right. Let's go ahead and go to Jeremiah chapter 9. Again, we're going to make a pretty good sized jump through the books of the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll start in verse 25. And this is where I think some of the real heart of the purpose of circumcision starts to come out. In the words that God is saying. I mean, the purpose of it has been the same all along, but I think that here it starts to be put very blatantly. It says in verse 25, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." So he... Right here, Jeremiah, kind of the first person to really start saying, it's not just about physical circumcision. Like, yeah, that you need to do that as part of the covenant, but this is really about setting your heart aside for God. And the reason that Judah is going to be punished, along with Edom, Ammon, Moab, Egypt, is that they are uncircumcised in their hearts. They haven't gone into the full weightier matter, the meaning behind the commandment. We can see through the Old Testament, every commandment had an actual application that was supposed to teach them something, to understand something. Well, like with an example would be the sacrifices. A sacrifice for sin, the person who was offering that sacrifice for sin had to be the one to kill the animal, had to put their hand on the animal's head and kill it themselves to realize the consequence of their sin. So we see that every commandment had a meaning. And the meaning of circumcision was to set them apart in their heart, in their mind, to serve God alone. And they left that. They forgot about that part. And so they were considered uncircumcised.
I think along with that too, Isaac, is that it's trying to help them point back to the father, Abraham. He's the first one, and it was like his heart and his faith.
Mm-hmm.
I think God was wanting them to think about all of that.
Mm-hmm.
As well, so circumcised to be like Abraham.
Yeah, yeah. And as you get into the Gospels, they got the wrong side of that coin too. Like, we're sons of Abraham, physically. They were worried about that part of it, but they forgot that it wasn't pointing to his physical descendants, it was pointing to his spiritual descendants.
Right, exactly.
Be circumcised in the heart like Abraham, not be circumcised in the flesh like Abraham. Yeah. And Paul deals with that a lot too.
Well, it was an outward showing, and today for us, it's baptism. It's our outward showing.
Somewhat. There are some similarities between baptism and circumcision, but partly because when John Calvin was writing, he called baptism the sign of the promise. So he equated baptism with circumcision. So baptism wasn't the point for him at which you came into contact with the blood of Jesus. It was the point at which you showed the outside world that you already had come to the point of contact with the blood of Jesus. So I want to be careful to say that baptism is the same as circumcision, because I don't think it's just an outward showing. I think it's also the instance where we do come into contact with the blood.
Isn't it compared in somewhere?
It is compared in a couple places. Mm-hmm. And that's why I'm saying you're right. It is comparable. It's just not the exact same thing. It's not type anti-type, if you will.
You know, for us to be in the kingdom, we have to be baptized. Mm-hmm. And for you to be a Jew, you have to be circumcised.
That's true. Yes. Mm-hmm. That is the case. Exactly. Yeah. And for Calvin, there's no other option but to be baptized. He just puts it too far down the line of the plan of salvation.
Well, there is also, this being circumcised was a part of entering into that covenant. Mm-hmm. So there is also that kind of relationship. Mm-hmm. I agree. It's not exactly. There is something. Mm-hmm.
There is, yeah. It's definitely, there's definitely a correlation, a scriptural correlation to Greg's point.
I think it's also important to note that not only was circumcision obviously, a show to others, it was a sign. It's also, it was a physical thing. Mm-hmm. Whereas now that entering into the covenant really isn't a physical thing, because that's not the physical nation, the physical place that we're entering. Mm-hmm. In that Israel was a literal physical nation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Circumcision didn't touch on their sin.
That's true. And that's the place where the discrepancy is for me, because circumcision was something that was done to infants. Baptism is a personal choice to submit to the command of Jesus. I think there's definitely a difference there.
I just got to think about it's interesting, and I think it's highlighted here in Jeremiah how it's compared with the other nations uncircumcised. It seems like this is the one thing that really fits what your title is, that the thing that set them apart physically was the fact that they were circumcised. There were other things they did, even in their worship, that could be comparable to the nations around them and the way their temple might have been constructed, or even the Ark of the Covenant and all that. Mm-hmm. That there were similarities in other nations, but the one thing not, circumcision. And I think that is purposeful on God's part to be this thing of setting apart people, which again leads into the people of true Israel, God being set apart out of the world, separated, holy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Even served as his mark on them when they were worshiping idols, when they were falling to the other nations, that kind of thing. Yeah.
Deuteronomy. You read that one in Deuteronomy.
I went past Deuteronomy because I figured Leviticus was roughly the same thing, but let's go to Deuteronomy. Walter, do you want to read it for us?
Okay, in chapter 10, mm-hmm. verse 15, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people. As it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Here, and it goes ahead. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and the Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and terrible. So here he's talking about the heart, the sin, no doubt, of the heart.
Yeah, that was certainly Moses made it very clear. This is about your personal decision to follow God, not just about your physical descendant. Yeah. And I think the Deuteronomy really launches us into where I was going to take you next is Acts chapter 7. That being circumcised in heart and not being stiff-necked, and certainly being in Deuteronomy and in the book of the law, the people Stephen was talking to would have understood that reference. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 8, Stephen talks, he's working through the history leading up to the New Testament. He's kind of given like a summary of the history of the children of Israel. In verse 8, he talks about that circumcision, the covenant. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, and everybody circumcised on the eighth day. And then further on in the chapter, in verse 51, calling back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 very clearly, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." So he essentially calls them the heretics and equates them to the heretics of the Old Testament who would not keep the commandments, who would not keep the law, would not keep the circumcision, who would resist the prophets, resist the Holy Spirit. And he puts them on a level playing field with those people. And they, at that point, they stop their ears. They run at him and they stone him. They obviously didn't want to hear that, but that was the case. And you can read through I think twice in Isaiah, God calls his people stiff-necked or hard-headed, or something along those lines in the Hebrew. And so it's not just Stephen's opinion there. It's God speaking those things. And then after the church has begun, after the spiritual kingdom has been ushered in, there's some false teachers that start going around in Acts chapter 15. And they start teaching Gentiles that they need to be circumcised. Now, if this was still under the old law, in order to worship God, yes, Gentile would need to be circumcised. We read that. But under Abraham and under the law of Moses. But in order to become a Christian, your physical nature has nothing to do with it. So it's not about circumcision to become a Christian. It was to become a Jew, but then the false teaching was that you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You had to kind of go through the process. But Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles kind of nip that in the bud and say, no, you can just become a Christian. It's about faith. It's not about circumcision. So in Acts 15 and verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. I can imagine, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but sometimes you might like have a difference of opinion with somebody, and one of you just says, well, let's just look it up. Just look it up. And one person knows what the answer is going to be, and the other person's looking. And I think that's what's happening here, is that Paul and Barnabas are saying, well, it's not necessary for salvation. You don't need to be circumcised to be a Christian. And these people are saying, well, you do. And then eventually they say, well, go ask the people at Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas are like, all right, we'll go ask them. We have the Holy Spirit, we know, but they're going to go ask. So they go to Jerusalem. Some of the sect of the Pharisees, in verse 5, who believed, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And we know the way this goes, that it's not necessary. In verse 17, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. They're quoting from the Old Testament. And then also in verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from idols, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So essentially he says, well, you have to stop doing paganism to be a Christian, but you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. Verse 24, since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And then they explain that you have to have faith in Jesus and you have to stop doing paganism, and then you're a Christian. So they they sent that out in a letter. But then, in Acts chapter 16, and we'll go through this verse and have some discussion about it, and then we'll wrap up, and we can finish the second half of this later if we need to. Acts chapter 16 and verse 3. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, same Timothy who 1 and 2 Timothy were written to, the son of a certain Jewish woman." So his mother is Jewish, but his father was Greek. And then in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Okay? Paul and Barnabas and all the people of Jerusalem just said, you don't have to be circumcised. So why did Paul circumcise Timothy?
Nathan. You look at where they're going and how they preach. They go to the synagogue first and then out from there. Timothy would have been a stumbling block for any of those Jews listening to him, especially if they knew his lineage. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly. Paul says in a couple different places that he doesn't want to cause offense to anybody, that his purpose is to just preach Christ and him crucified and to remove all the obstacles to that message, all the potential stumbling blocks, like you said. And that would have been one of them. I think that's a good explanation. All right. We'll go ahead and stop there. Greg, would you lead us in a word of prayer to dismiss us, please?